Okay. I know we've been going through John, and Lord willing, we're going to come back next week, and we'll finish up John chapter 5, the last five or six verses of it next week. But I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn this morning to Psalm 24. Psalm 24. And I want to deal with a crucial question. A crucial question this morning. And it's one that's of vital interest to sinners. And it's simply this. Who will go to heaven? Who will go to heaven? I think the secondary question would be that, to that one would be this. Can we know whether we're going to heaven? I think another question behind that one would be, is it the Lord's will for us to know? I know I spent so many years in false religion, and they acted like it was some sort of disservice or basically heresy to ever be convinced that you have eternal life, which is totally contrary to what the Scriptures teach us. John, in his first epistle, told us, these things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, either we believe it or we don't. Either we believe Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, or we don't. Either we believe that neither life, nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We either believe that or we do not. But the question then is this, on what basis do we have, or on what right do we have to believe so confidently in that promise? Should we? Should you? Should I? Well, this passage I want to look at this morning here in Psalm 24. It presents Christ as the King and the Lord over all. But particularly it presents the Lord Jesus Christ in His proper character as the King or ruler of His people. I might add, And we preached through this many years ago, but you know, you can't just, and I don't want to do that, but I'm going to do it this morning. You can't lift Psalm 24 out of the context of Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And if you go back and you look at those Psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and now Psalm 24, as we're looking at it, it's basically a trilogy. Psalm 22 talks about Christ as the prophet. Presents Him as the prophet of God. Psalms 23 presents Him as the priest of God. Psalms 24 presents Him as the King of God in His mediatorial glory as the only one who has ever held all three offices, Christ our prophet, Christ our priest, and Christ our King. Now, the primary application, and We have to be careful when we look at things, because I know Psalm 1 is one that people really take out of context and try to apply it to our character and our conduct. But the primary application of these Psalms, all three of them, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and the one we're looking at this morning, is Christ Himself. Listen to what our Lord said. David saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, in Luke 24, verse 24, when he was with those apostles on the road to Emmaus, he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the book of in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. So the primary application of Psalm 24, who is it applying to? It's Christ Jesus our Lord. But thank God also there's a secondary application that we have to keep in mind. It applies not only to Christ, but it applies to all those who are one with Christ in the eyes of God's law and justice. Why? Because listen, John wrote this in 1 John 4, verse 17. He says, "Herein is our love made perfect, made complete, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we." When we get to heaven. No. In this world. As He is, so are we in this world. Where is Christ? Christ is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where are we? You ever read Ephesians chapter 2? We were raised together with Christ Jesus and made to sit where? In heavenly places. Now, before we look at this text this morning, let me show you something in verses 1 and 2. Notice how he starts this thing off. Because he shows the kingly aspect of our Lord Jesus Christ. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. The world, and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the flood. The reason for this, and this is a song. You realize that. This is a song. And the reason for this noble course concerning Christ as a King of glory, what's it founded upon? It's founded upon the fact of His work as prophet and priest for God's chosen people. And our Lord Jesus Christ's high priestly prayer over in John 17, Christ declared this to be the case when He said, "These words spake Jesus, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also might glorify Thee, as Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished," listen, I says, "I have finished the work that Thou gavest me to do." A verse that continually rolls around in my mind when the Apostle Paul wrote to those believers at Philippi, he also confirmed to you and I that Christ purchased this right as King, and He did it through His humiliation, through His suffering, through His death, and through His subsequent glorification as representative and surety of all those that were given to Him by God the Father in the everlasting covenant of grace. You ought to memorize these verses. "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Himself the form of a servant, and became obedient unto death." What kind of death? The death of the cross. Wherefore? Because He did that. What did God do? He told, through the psalmist, He said that He would not let His Holy One see corruption. Because Christ came, humbled Himself as a servant of the Lord, became obedient unto death, even the most cursed of death, the death on the cross, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I tell you, the more I read that, Kenny, the more I study that, when you think about it, when you read the Revelations and you read the stories in the Old Testament of the end of time, those that are haters of God, when they're at the end of time, what are they still doing? Are they bowing to the Lordship of God? Huh? Are they like, we gratefully accept what You give to us. When we bow to it in deep submission, what do they do? They're yet breathing out threatenings and slaughterings and cursings against our God. So what's he talking about here? Every one of God's elect. All those, whether they're in the ground or above the ground, what do they all do? Every one of God's children, we confess Christ Lord as our owner master. Could there be any grander language or clearer declaration of God's sovereignty as both creator and owner in the universe? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world, they that dwell here, it's his. He hath founded it upon the sea, and he's established it in the flood. And I'll tell you what, every person on this planet, especially God's children, we ought to be in awe of this God based on the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, what did God do? God created the heavens and the earth. Our God, the only true and living God, stood in nothingness and spoke, and everything was there. How did he do it? Through the eternal word, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, these opening verses of this psalm teach us that every nation on this earth's surface, every animal, all vegetable life, all of its riches, all of its beauty, all of it were spoken into existence by the eternal word of God. And since he spoke it into existence, and since he sustains all of it, his rightful lordship is indisputable. Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed, not the man formed or the woman formed, shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another vessel to dishonor? Folks, we're his because he made us. And for that cause, in lowly reverence, we should bow before him and meekly submit to his supremacy. And as justified saints, we should constantly, by our efforts and by our energy, seek to glorify and honor him in both our body and in our spirits, which are his, all the time. Now, having established this rightful place of the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of creation and redemption as the Lord of all, the King David, the psalmist, he looks up to heaven. And by God-given faith, he looks forward to the gospel church is presented, and he presents it in this way. He looks up to the hills of the Lord. And he asks a very important question. He said, here's his question. Look at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Let those words sink in for just a minute. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? You know, one of the rules of interpretation of Scripture applies to this verse. Anytime a question is asked, it'll be answered with a yes or a no. I said it in the Sunday Bible class. I'll say it again in this hour. Answered with a yes and a no. How's it answered? In the negative. So the answer to these two questions, these two life or death questions, is it? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The answer is what? No one. Who shall stand in my holy place? You say, well, then nobody's going to heaven. If it's based on man, based on our character, our conduct, our performance, our faithfulness, no matter how noble or sincere or dedicated or religious we might be, folks, nobody can ascend into that holy hill. And nobody, not one of us on this earth, is capable of standing in God's presence. And I can guarantee you all those born of God, all those taught of God, they know and they recognize and they feel the same exact thing to be true every single solitary moment of their life. We know and we understand in our heart, Lord, if you mark my iniquities, who's going to stand? I can't. If he wrote down what you did today, in his book against you, could you stand? Even what we've done in the last 2 hours. But there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. How many of us don't, that are born of God, don't actually know this? The heart is deceitful above all things. Even now. And desperately wicked. Incurably wicked, what that word desperate means. Who can understand it? Do you understand why you sin? We don't make excuses for it. And we certainly don't think it's right. We want to be sinless, don't we? We want to love our God. We want to love our neighbor. We want to perfectly forgive and forget. We want to be kind and compassionate. That should be our desire. But we know what? We fail miserably. We know the will's present with us. But how to perform it? It's just not there. I tell you, what person on the earth except an absolute fool would think for one moment they were worthy of communion and fellowship with God, even based on their best religious performances? Look at verse 4. He answers his questions. Here's who's going to go to heaven. He that hath clean hands, pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, foolishness, nor sworn deceitfully. Are you qualified? Anybody here? Don't raise your hand. Are any of us qualified? Folks, the grand and everlasting truth that stretches from Alpha to Omega is this: without holiness, without righteousness, no man shall see the Lord. You believe that? When our Lord said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as my Father which is in heaven is perfect," he set the standard of what's required. There's nothing that offends going into heaven. Nothing. One thing you can rest certain of is this: unless a person possesses the very righteousness of God, the holiness of God, they will not see God. Ever. I know religion hates that truth, and they actively seek to undermine that truth, teaching that God will accept and count man's imperfect faith as true righteousness, which is totally contrary to what the Scriptures teach. Paul wrote to young Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done. I'd say faith's a work of righteousness. And he says, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy. His mercy. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying, folks, is it. Nothing more and nothing less than what the Scriptures teach us about ourselves. What do they teach us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? A righteousness that satisfies every attribute of his character and enables him to be both a just God who will by no means clear the guilty and at the same time the Savior of his people. I think Psalm 24, verse 4, when he makes these statements that he that hath a clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not sworn deceitfully nor lifted up his soul to vanity, it's much like what Paul recorded, and I think they're closely related, what Paul recorded in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. You know, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, what did he tell us? He told us man's horrific situation, that we were children of wrath, even as others. But thank God he didn't stop there. In verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, what did he write? But God, who is rich in mercy. Listen to this. For his great love, wherewith he loved us, hath quickened us together with him. And see, this psalmist basically does the same thing. These verses that we read here are the only answer to the two questions he posed in verse 3. Somebody's got to do verse 4. Because that's the only way those two questions are going to get answered. Do you see that? It's the only way it's possible. And it certainly can't be by natural born sons of Adam. It's impossible. Solomon wrote this, "Who can say I've made my heart clean? I'm pure from my sin." In Ecclesiastes it says this, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." That's Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 20. Yet our text tells us that the only ones who will enter into glory are those who have clean hands, pure heart, who have not sworn deceitfully, nor lifted up their souls to vanity. What are we going to do? Do we have any hope? Is there anything that can be done for you or me who know ourselves to be not those kind of people? Folk, when it comes to God's glory, that is to say how he can be both a just God and a Savior, thank God the Lord didn't leave it up to sinful man. Nor did he entrust it into man's so-called free will. This verse teaches us that the infinite holiness and justice of God, it teaches us what it requires from man, as well as what man can't provide. What? We cannot ascend into the hill of the Lord, and we cannot stand in God's presence. And folks, God won't relent. He won't change his standard. This is his will. Only those who are perfect, as God himself, will see God. But thank God, verse 4 also teaches us that God's infinite justice and his holiness purposed the way to glorify himself in every attribute of his character as a just God and a Savior. Remember, I told you the whole Psalm 89. Turn back over there. That's why we read it in the call to worship. I didn't intend to read such a long passage, but I did, and I wanted to get to this verse in particular. Look at verse 19. "Then thou spakest to thy Holy One and said," now who's the Holy One? It's Christ. And what does he say of him? "I have laid help upon one that is mighty, and I have exalted one chosen out of the people." Just like God's servant Job, all God's elect have to be taught by the Spirit the heart-wrenching truth that Elihu spoke to him in Job chapter 33, verse 18 through 33. Turn back over there to Job. Turn to Job 33 for just a second. But especially we have to know, and we have to understand verse 23 and 24. Look at this. "If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man his uprightness." And it's not talking about man's uprightness, it's that one in a thousand talking about his uprightness. "Then he's gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Who's the ransom? The one in the thousand. One made like us. Flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. And folks, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one of a thousand, who himself went into the pit for the sake of the objects of his love, what did he do? He ransomed us. What's that word ransom mean? Well, the word ransom means in the original, it's a Greek Hebrew word that means atonement. It means covering. It means the price of life. I found the price of life. Why? He bore in his body my sins on the tree. All of them. And I like it. It's the same word. Remember when God gave instructions to Noah to build the ark? Remember that? What's that ark? We know it delivered Noah and his family. Noah and his family, who do they represent? The elect of God. Those chosen. But when he gave him instructions, he told him this. Listen to this. He says, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms thou shalt make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. You say, what in the world has that got to do with what you're talking about here, atonement? It's the same word. And it means the same thing. That word, pitch. And it means atonement. It means a covering. And it was pitched on the inside, and it was pitched on the outside. And I'll tell you what, I told somebody this not too long ago. I can promise you, and this is not supposing on God's word, there wasn't any water in that ark. There didn't a drop get inside. Because if that water, what does it represent? The wrath of God. And if any of that water got inside, what would it typify? That wrath could possibly touch you and me. Folks, it rocked and it rolled and it tumbled, and they heard the storm and they felt the waves and felt the rock, but it was dry inside. They didn't have a sump pump down there pumping 24 hours a day for that 360 days they were floating around. They didn't need it because God provided a perfect pitch. Told him exactly what to do. And see, here's the thing. Thankfully, God, there's a man who fulfilled every aspect of all the requirements to ascend God's hill and stand in God's holy place. We've been studying about him in the Sunday Bible class hour, but this man, we covered this verse this morning, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. Paul told that young preacher Timothy, for there is one mediator, there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Why is that so important? That there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Well, remember this, how'd sin get into the world? Through one man. How's sin getting out of this world? Through one man, the last man, the second Adam, the last Adam, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me be perfectly clear on this point. Christ, who was both truly God and truly man, as a representative of those given to him in the everlasting covenant of grace, he fulfilled everything that was required by God's infinite law and infinite justice. Think about this. Wasn't Christ's hands clean? Christ said to those Jews, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And when that tyrant Pilate had him under his rule and under his dominion, he thought, he said twice of our Lord that I find no fault with him. He was faultless. Wasn't Christ's heart pure? Did Christ ever lift up his soul to foolishness? He said, I always do the Father's will. Did Christ ever swear deceitfully? You envision, think about it. Driving nails through his hands and through his feet. And what's he doing? Folks, I'll never forget November this last year, or then a year ago, I think, I knocked a toenail off. Big toenail, knocked it completely off my foot. Well, I didn't. I killed it. It died and fell off. I found it in bed one night. But I tell you, that's the most painful thing I ever felt in my life. I'm still trying to grow a toenail back. Well, they grow slow when you're old. Now, they do. But I tell you what, I didn't just praise the Lord for that when it happened. Hallelujah, this is such a wonderful thing. Jeremy and Catherine were there. I came inside, I had this look of horror on my face, and when I pulled my sock off, the horror really came true to me when I realized what I'd done. But are you thinking, That's nothing compared to somebody driving nails through your hands and through your feet. And our Lord, what does He do? He prays for them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. Listen, He kept their hearts beating. He gave them the energy and the power and the capability. He directed their hands to put the nails where they were supposed to be. They did what they wanted to do, but in doing what they wanted to do, they did exactly what God Almighty had purposed to be done to this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one thing more or one thing less. But here's the thing. Everything Christ did, He did not do it as a private person. That is to say, it didn't improve Him, because how can you improve on that which is perfection? He did it how? He did it as a substitute, as a surety, as a representative. And when this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, had purged our sins by the sacrifice of Himself, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it tells us again at the beginning of that same book of Hebrews, He sat down with nothing left to be done. And you listen to me, all those who are vitally united to the Lord Jesus Christ through election and redemption and reconciliation and regeneration and conversion by God the Holy Spirit, possess in Him all the qualities required for them to enter into glory. He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we right now are the very righteousness of God in Him. Look at verse 5 and we'll quit. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Who? That one that ascends and stands in God's presence. That one whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure, who hath not sworn deceitfully, nor lifted up his soul to vanity. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This verse is a confirmation of what we just discussed. Who but the Lord Jesus Christ can receive this blessing? What blessing are we talking about? What kind of blessing did Christ receive? The blessing here referred to is what? The covenant relationship and the covenant redemption, which includes every other blessing for all His children. So the Lord Jehovah said it in a reference to the redemption by the Messiah. He said in Isaiah, through His prophet Isaiah, "My righteousness is near, My salvation is gone forth. Mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon Him. And on mine arm shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heaven. Look upon the earth beneath. For the heavens shall vanish away like smoke. And the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever. And my righteousness shall not be abolished. Hearken unto me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever. And my salvation shall be from generation to generation." These are some precious truths that the psalmist records for us. But they're only precious to us if we read them in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read them as they apply to Him. But if we, like the self-righteous religionists, throw Christ into the background of the subject in these verses, or if we somehow or another seek to join ourselves to Him as though our personal character and our conduct are what's intended here, that is to say, if our personal obedience or our faith or what's being described here, we corrupt the Scriptures and we offer an unbecoming tribute to gratify the pride of our own human nature. I said that because of two reasons, and we'll quit with this morning. First, because I am more and more convinced with every passing day of my life that the one design of the Holy Spirit throughout the Scriptures is to do what? To glorify Christ. Our Lord in John 16:14 said, "He shall glorify me." He shall receive of mine, and what's he going to do? He's going to show you everything about me. But secondly, because the life of comfort lies in the conviction and the enjoyment of this most blessed truth, that it's the perfect righteousness of Christ that justifies us, that sanctifies us, and saves us as his people. Isaiah put it best, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever." How can we get that? Only one way. This is the name wherewith she shall be called, Jehovah Sitkanu, the Lord our righteousness. May we be found in Christ, possessing the very righteousness of God, because it's only as we are made righteous by his righteousness that we can stand in his holy place, that we can ascend into his holy hill, and we stand before God as those. Listen, this is where we stand. We have clean hands, pure heart. We have not sworn deceitfully, and we have not entered into vanity. Why? We're one with our substitute, our surety, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together. We dismiss. Appreciate your presence. Lord bless you. Keep you till we see you next Lord's Day. Kenny, would you dismiss us, please?